We're looking at a new series starting today, and much of the syllabus for this series actually comes to us from Pastor Ryan. And so, you know, if you're blessed by this, you need to thank Pastor Ryan. And the reason Pastor Ryan came up with this series is at the request of some of the AMI pastors, particularly AMI Pastor Keith. He asked the question: Are the believers today just too easily, too casually sinning without much regard for its consequences or what God really thinks about that? Is that sort of the descriptor? Is that sort of what's going on in this generation? And so Pastor Ryan began to look through the Word of God and really look upon, consider this question and the weight and the implication of this question. And so over the next course of about 5 weeks, we will consider primarily the idea of approaching God who is holy. You know, when Isaiah had a vision of God in Isaiah chapter, he fell down on his knees and he cried out from his lips, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And some of us, we've sang this kind of stanza, we've sang some of the verbiage that describes our Lord as holy. But in addition to it, Isaiah quickly said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And people, when they fell into the presence of God, they often fell prostrate just on their faces, knowing that they could not look upon God. There was this response of awe and reverence that Hebrews talks about. And I wonder if in our kind of milieu, in our generation, if the presence of God comes so strongly that how many of us would have the kind of the natural response of worship that is filled with awe and reverence, literally falling to our faces saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I am a man, I am a woman of totally unclean lips. I fear, I dread the presence of God." And if we were to do that, if I were to do that, you may consider that pastor is a little bit odd, a little bit weird, a little bit hokey. Because I think that's the generation of norm that our churches have become. And in doing so, have we minimized things like sin? What do we do with the whole idea of holiness of God? When we hear words like fearing God, what really goes through our minds and how we approach it and apply that idea, that biblical idea, into our lives? Let me pick on something that's easy, okay, to answer this question. Do believers today struggle with sin and worldliness more easily than in the past, the previous generation? You know, did they have more of an advantage to overcome sin simply because they did not have all the distraction, all the toys that we've been given to easily lead us astray towards sinful lifestyle? For example, in our day and age, one prevalent issue has become pornography, the idea of lusting, fantasizing, taking sexual acts outside of marital context. And that is a deep struggle of our generation. And we have some statistics that actually show that. You know, think about even 2 decades ago, only 20 years ago, if a person really wanted to fantasize using pornographic material and wanted to have access to pornography, he or she would have to have a legal ID to walk into a local liquor store and say, "I am old enough to purchase what is behind the counter, so may I please purchase it," even avoiding going through the shame of public humiliation. And that was the way in which typically people would gain access to pornographic material. Now, you know, in this day and age, it invites itself into the literally the palm of our hands because of all the smartphones and the technology that we have. I was looking at one of the posts that was posted on Facebook, and it led me to this research study. It says, "Mobile porn has now surpassed desktop." I'm taking it you won't be surprised by that. According to research, when you compare desktop versus phone and tablet access to porn grew to 11% of all of the internet traffic, and phone access porn grew to 45% of all the traffic, meaning 56%. It has now become more than half of the access that that people have to pornography. And by 2017, it is estimated that quarter of a billion, not million, quarter of a billion people are expected to be using mobile adult content from merely the palm of their hands. That's a lot of people having access to pornography, which more often than not leads to lust and fantasizing and all kinds of crude ideas about the gift of sex that the Lord has given to us in the marital context. And so that's kind of an easier one to tackle. It is a little more difficult to quantify other things like greed, envy, spiritual passivity, pluralism when it comes to thinking about gospel alone, faith alone as a means of salvation, secularism, materialism. How do you quantify that? Hedonism. However, the one that it is easier to pick on a bit is that sexual one with pornography because of the statistics. So when we look, consider, wow, that was loud. Maybe I should just use the other one if that's going to happen. Excuse me. So coming back to the point, if we look at that one as a strand that reveals, do we sin more easily, more casually than the previous generation? And was it because they had an advantage in their culture, in their world? This is us. The reason this question is important is not to compare and to say we're doing better or worse. That's not what we're going after. But if it is true that sin finds itself into our lives rather casually and little too easily, then we're really wrestling and struggling with the idea that we are the holy people consecrated for God's purposes, that we are the light unto a dark and broken world. And how do we display the light and the hope of Christ when we ourselves are so easily caught up in sins ourselves? And so we need to consider then, what is it? What is one of the, or maybe several primary forces or things in our lives that's driving this easily and kind of casually lifestyle of falling into sin without any kind of regard? And that's what we're going to consider. Some of the questions that we'll be looking at through this is the one that we present today. Are we more easily sinning? Are we really taking sin too lightly? Another question we'll consider is, what does the scripture actually say about sin? And do we have a proper understanding of how utterly destructive sin is? That it is out to kill and destroy everything about you, your families, your careers, your lives. And that's the effects of sin, the fruit of sin. And do we have a proper understanding of that? Another question we'll be considering is, how have the social sciences, I was kind of talking with a couple of our church members, social sciences is really not even a science, is it? There's nothing scientific. Or if, I know there are social sciences people, I am offending you, and I was a sociology major too. I'm basically saying your major is just total waste of time, total waste of money. That's what it sounds like. Okay, so before I offend maybe half of you who are not bio or chem or physics oriented and computers, maybe there's like some 10% that is actually science. Okay, I'll give you that. I'm a social major, so I got to take pride. However, social sciences, has it been too kind of innocently, almost naively adopted into the church's ministry and our perspective, our paradigm? So what the Lord calls sin, we actually have put a different name and put a bit different spin to it. Namely, because social sciences has kind of covered it in a different package. Pastor Jason will be preaching on that and covering that topic. We'll also be talking about, what are the effects of just plain bad theology? We are all prone to just plain bad theology. God has given us the full counsel of the Word of God from Genesis through Revelations. And then by not knowing, Hosea says, my people are destroyed because of their lack of knowledge. And what are the consequences of plain, not just scanty, but really bad theology? And finally, the question that I think plagues many of us practically, does God punish Christians
It's God who sees all, who's omniscient, omnipotent. Does he see the kind of things that are going in our hearts? And is he out to punish you, punish the church? Or does the grace of Jesus Christ and the blood just cover it so that he does not remember the sins anymore? I think this is a question that plagues us because we're often filled with shame and guilt. What consider this? And so basically what I'm sharing is we'll be covering these topics, and you know, please don't misunderstand this next series of holiness, the fear of God, as though we're headed towards some kind of legalism. And I'll address that. But that is the journey's goal, that we hope to become a legalistic culture of people that does everything right and we're able to judge others. No, this is because biblically it gives us a proper relationship with our Father. Yes, our Father is full of love and compassion, mercy. And yet, if we stray too far from the idea of God's justice, that God being our judge, that our relationship with God is tainted, then the deterrent, the very deterrent towards a sinful lifestyle, we minimize. And I pray that this series will be about becoming more like Christ, gaining a more proper relationship with God, rather than about a journey towards legalism. So are we sinning more easily, casually than ever before? The quick answer to this question is, what? What do you think it is? Do you really believe, as a generation, if you had to do a survey, that we are, yes, just rampant, we are just seeped in sin? Oh my goodness, you talk about pornography being, well, there's just so many more things that we're dealing with. Do you believe we're sinning more easily, more casually than generations before? Well, let's take a look before you just give an answer. During the time of Noah, 2000 BC, estimated about 2000 BC, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and in 11:12, describes a group of people that the way God saw it. Okay, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination, inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Okay, we teach in premarital counseling, you know, avoid words like always, you never, you know, these are over generalizing words. And sometimes I wonder, God, maybe you should have not used over generalizing words. But he saw it pretty accurately. He said every, all, only. I mean, think about it. This was only about 10 generations in from Adam and Eve, the most perfect society. 10 generations of sin has brought an entire face of the planet to this kind of status. And God was looking to see who then is actually, you know, at all remotely righteous. And he found one family, Noah. Noah, his wife, and his 6 children. 8 people. 8 people were righteous. And God had to bring his judgment. It's pretty bad. We skip over about another 11 generations later. We go to a town, a city at that time of about 1,000 occupants, 1,000 citizens. And we go to this city called Sodom. Some of you know this. It's been used, words like sodomize, and it's become a word for us. But Sodom, we know, was devastated by God's judgment because there was just absolutely no righteous person. And as he was about to rain his judgment upon Sodom, Abraham interceded. He stepped in between. Kind of like what we did for ISIS today. We stepped in between to intercede and to ask for mercy. And so Abraham steps in between God and Sodom and says, look, God, you know, my nephew, my very own blood nephew lives there, and please, would you just spare that city? And he's asking, look, God, you know, I'm not asking for much. If you find 50 people in Sodom that are considered righteous, would you spare that city? And God says, you know, you got yourself a deal. I will be merciful. And if I can find 50 among 1,000, I will spare this city. And Abraham knew, okay, 50, maybe I'm aiming too high. I know this city and it's become wicked. It's too high. So he calculates, Maybe he had a conversation with Sarah. Sarah said, you said 50? You need to go and say a little bit lower. There's not 50 people. Come on, Abraham. And so he goes back. Okay, God, my boy, he doesn't. Okay, I'm ad-libbing. Okay, let me ad-lib. 40. And then down to 30. And then 20. And then lastly, Abraham was like, you know, I'm not that confident. So 10. Come on, God. At least 10 people. At least 1%. I'm just asking you to recognize if there is 1% of righteousness left in this city, would you just show mercy? And God said, yeah, we'll do that. Unfortunately, it was not 10. And that city was judged. So are we, come on, like, If God came to me and said, I'm going to judge Kairos, me and Pastor Jason, because we need confirmation, right? Just when one person hears, it's a little bit ridiculous. So Pastor Jason and I, at different prayer times, we're sitting and God said, I'm about to judge Kairos. And both Pastor Jason and I were trying to figure out the optimal number. If you could find this many righteous people in Kairos, would you not please, you know, would you just leave us alone and just, yeah. And we have like, what, 120, 130 people? 10? I think we have more than 10. No. My wife is one. Man, I'm so good, huh? And then Pastor Jason would have to vouch for Jess, so we already have 2, right? We just need to find 8 more of you. But in a city of 1,000, not even 10, are we really any worse than the generations before? I don't think so. The answer to that question to me is no. Sin is sin. It destroys the fabrics of the individual, the society, the relationship. It is prevalent. It has been prevalent in every generation. And just as they sinned, just as easily and casually, we struggle with the same struggle. But it's in our generation we need to discover, we need to try to figure out what are possible reasons. And that's what we're looking at. What is perhaps attributing to this idea? Before I answer a few more questions, I do want to kind of interject this point, and this is important. This is important. Hebrews 10:17 promises us that when the Lord looks upon people, their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. There is this promise of God in the way He views sin, that He does not even remember them. And He chooses not to remember them. And is imputed into the, we have been given the imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of that understanding of righteousness, which comes to us from Romans, we know that God can look upon us and we are justified. We're completely justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the main movement that brought about this teaching prominently, it wasn't that it was absent, but the church had kind of strayed from this idea over the course of hundreds of years. The medieval church was preying upon people simply with the idea of a fear. They were motivating people to believe in God simply out of fear. And that's not the point of this series, is why I'm interjecting this. We are Protestants, and in the Protestant Reformation of 1517, Martin Luther, who was part of the medieval church, made an incredible, an incredible revelation came and found Martin Luther. And he brought about revival. He brought about total reformation to the understanding of God's grace, His mercy, His forgiveness. He looked upon Romans chapter 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, if we grew up in the medieval church, the peace would have been something so fleeting that no one would be actually trying to find peace. The primary emotion that was used by the church was anger. God is absolutely angry with all of us because of our wickedness and our sins. Even Martin Luther said once himself, he says, how could I ever achieve this kind of holiness that would turn away the anger of God from me? And so Martin Luther recognized there was nothing that he could do that would turn away God's wrath, because he was honest about the lusts of his heart, the greed of his heart, everything that was going on. And the only way to appease an angry God was two things. One, you had to be perfect. You had to commit absolutely no sin. Should you fall into a sinful act, should you commit some kind of a idolatrous thought, then the only option left for you was not the grace of God, but was self-flagellation. So you take a whip, and Martin Luther often did this. He locked himself into his prayer closet, and because of his sins, he took that whip and he just whipped himself to the point where he would literally pass out. And he wasn't just whipping himself symbolically. He was purging the evil thoughts out of his life to appease an angry God. That was the medieval church. And so even the idea of the medieval church that became very popular, and for some of you, you might know this, is the idea of purgatory. The idea of this kind of inner, it's not a biblical concept, but there's this idea that there's this intermediary state after death where you go there, and because of the wickedness that you had committed and you weren't atoned for, you would go to purgatory where all kinds of punishment would be inflicted upon you until you were purged, right? You're purged of all your badness, and therefore then you'll be prepared to get into heaven. Indulgences made that purgatory season a little bit shorter or less painful. And this was what the church was going through. And in 1517, God understood that, you guys don't understand my love and my mercy, a sin that I do not remember anymore because of my son Jesus Christ. And that Reformation brought about an incredible revelation back to the church. So I interject that studying this series, fear of God, holiness of God, again, is not our desire to go back to the medieval church of inflicting ourselves, fearing punishment. But we know that we're loved and justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. However, the question then we must answer is, whatever happened to fear? Whatever happened to fear? Fear is a deterrent towards sin in the Bible. When we read passages like approaching the Lord with worship, with reverence and awe, what does that really mean? How does that really play out? To me, practically, as a worshiper. We look at the contemporary understanding of God's love. And that's our second question for today. What is the contemporary understanding of God's love? And while this is kind of generalizing, I've been in this ministry with our generation long enough to agree with what Pastor Ryan states. Today, it's easy for us to minimize and mitigate the understanding of God's justice, his role as a judge. So when we talk about things like holiness, awe, reverence, fear, I don't find people in the church disagreeing with that. Every one of us will agree that yes, you know, we are to fear the Lord. We even use the verbiage. But if I were to ask you, what does that actually mean that you fear the Lord? How does that play out? No one really seems to have a clear-cut indication how that's going to be applied. We just agree with this kind of novel idea. It's out there. The Bible talks about it. But how will it really be played out applicably in our lives? We're just kind of like, yeah, you know what? Talking about that kind of stuff just makes me feel kind of uncomfortable. It kind of sounds like you're heading towards legalism. And we hate legalism because we're in that place of grace. And I hate legalism too. Self-righteousness. Legalism often leads to self-righteousness. Look at what I've done. What have you done? And that is a stench in God's eyes. And so while we throw out legalism, while we throw out self-righteousness, we've perhaps as a church, as a generation, thrown out holiness, thrown out honor, reverence, fear along with it. Some of you have grown up in an immigrant church, first generation, whether Chinese-speaking, Korean-speaking, or other languages-speaking, you've grown up in a church like that. And if you have, perhaps you've had an experience like I've had. How dare you come into the church chewing gum? It's so disrespectful. Spit it out. How can you dress like that? Do you know that who you're coming before? If you were to stand before the President of the United States, that was often preached to me, would you dress like that? I'm like, oh, right. And as I talk about some of these incidents and perhaps others, you know, the children, they're a nuisance. Get them out of here. This place is holy, reverential. We immediately say, well, Jesus welcomed children to his laps, you know. If Jesus could do that, he probably wouldn't have much issues with gum, you know. Jesus wore sandals, man, give me a break. That was the garb of the time. Why can't I wear my flip-flops to church? We actually have a kind of a disdain for that. I get it. Okay, if some of you walked into a first-generation church that I had attended, you'll be looked down upon. You'll be frowned upon. You'll be like, oh, that person does not know God. That person is so immature. Simply because of what you're wearing. And we had a disdain for that. We had our own culture. We had our own way of expressing worship. We had our own way of doing things and expressing love towards God. And we looked upon that namely as legalism, self-righteousness. And that's why many of us have either fallen away or sought after a church with a different set of culture, a different kind of a cultural climate. Can I see, just, you don't have to raise your hands, just kind of nod. You guys are looking at me. Is this, some of you guys grew up in a church like this, yeah? Okay, good. I see like five of you nodding your heads. Some of you don't know what to think. So what is our contemporary understanding of God's love? Because in our idea, we've got it right. Mom and Dad, you got it wrong. You have no idea what the love of God is. If you think God is angry about a piece of gum, oh my goodness, God, Mom, Dad, let me tell you about God's love. Because our generation, we got it right. We know all about God's love. Your generation, you only know about righteousness and legalism. That's the attitude we have. I wonder who sacrificed deeply. I wonder who gave generously. I wonder who took seriously the call to missions and acted upon it. If Rob Bell's book is any indication that this is how our generation understands love, we're in a lot of trouble. In a book written by Rob Bell, 2011, and I don't know him personally, and this is not an attack on him, okay, so it's just a critique of the book. The book was called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Sounds very interesting. Love wins! Because there is a fate. There is a heaven, there is a hell, and the fate of every person depends on Jesus Christ, the gospel. And in this book, the main thesis, the main idea was the alleged incompatibility of hell and a loving God. If there is a loving God, how can hell exist? We have asked that question in our minds. In our paradigm of our understanding of grace and love, it often plagues us. If God is full of compassion, forever love, and forgiving all, you know, he forgets sins, how is it that there is this place called hell where people, my grandparents, my forefathers, have gone to simply because they weren't given the chance to know Jesus Christ? Why is there this wicked place where there is absolute separation from a loving Father altogether, where the scriptures talks about it as a gnashing of the teeth? very painful place. And it is a very valid question for this generation to ponder upon and consider. His premise is, it just doesn't make sense. As much as I see the love of God, this place called hell, Gehenna, it does not make much sense. So he answers this way. He says, you know, will everyone be saved? Will some perish apart from God forever because of their choice? Naturally, he was asked this question. You know, though, he says this, those are questions we are free to leave fully intact. We don't need to answer them because we can't. People do this all the time. You get asked a question that is going to create a polarizing response, polarizing anything, and you realize, that's not what I'm here to do. Just that question of how does hell exist, even though the scripture talks a lot about it, Jesus talks about it, we should just leave that question alone. We're not qualified to really answer that. He evades it. Later on in an interview, he actually says, smile, there is no hell. Smile, there's no hell. I disagree. Jesus disagreed. Jesus talked about it. Imagine if Jesus was talking about hell and there is no existence of hell. He would not only be a liar, but he would be preying upon people with irrational fears. I'm going to talk about that. That does not make him a good teacher. The idea of dismissing the existence of hell goes hand in hand with ignoring the justice and the holiness of God. It ignores the holiness and the justice of God altogether. And if you focus only on love, you must dismiss that other side. It's true. 1 John 4:8 states very clearly to the church, to the world, God is love. And it is a wonderful good news that God is absolutely and utterly, perfectly love. Only perfect love is found in God. But did you know, Scripture never writes that love is God. None of the Scripture writers ever change the two nouns and interchangeably, grammatically. It is always stated, God is love. Never is it spoken, love is God. Side note, so don't get distracted. So when we sing, Love Came Down and Rescued Me, like today we did, in my mind I was thinking, maybe that's not a good song to sing. We're having a pastoral meeting right now. This is just pastoral meeting going on, so staff. Okay, I'm not just as I consider this word, okay? And if we do sing, Love Came Down and Rescued Me, let me share what the dangers of personifying love is to our generation. Okay, that's where I'm leading towards. God is love. Love isn't God. Love has never been God. God is love means one of the characteristics, not the only characteristic, but one of the characteristics is love. And when, in 1 John, when John writes this, he's saying one of the attributes of God you can depend on is that he is love, that he pursues the sinner, that he forgives when you repent. And what he's actually saying, if you really understand it, God is a loving God. By him saying God is love, he's saying God is absolutely and clearly a loving, loving being. But he is never saying love is God. It's important for us to realize that because we're leaning so far towards grace and love. Because the Bible also talks about God being truth and righteousness, wisdom, justice, judgment. In 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it's very clear. You know, Paul states it very clearly to the Thessalonian church. He says, God is God is just. He's absolutely just. He is fair. James 4:12, James writes, yeah, God is not only the lawgiver, but he is the judge of the law. There is a side where we must recognize the injustice and the holiness. And that there will be a judgment day that everyone will stand before the judgment seat one day. And God cannot negate love because of that. God does not negate His justice. Negate His justice because God is love. See, when we say that love is God and when we personify the love as though love is God, then anything we do in the name of love, and particularly to our contemporary understanding of what it means to love, we're okay. We're fine. We did it in the name of love. And since love reigns supreme, love is king, and love is God, I must be pleasing God. I slept with him, even though it wasn't marriage. But we know it was love. I could feel it. As I was giving my body to him or to her, I could feel it. It was love and I felt it. Surely, surely God must be okay with that. Because isn't God love? When we personify love as being God, we forget that there is this boundary. We forget that there are things that is abhorrent to our Father because we have our understanding of what love means. And I ask again, the question is, has the contemporary church gotten to this level where we agree with Rob Bell and we just kind of shut out about half of Scripture altogether? Hell, justice, judge, holiness, fear. We just kind of rip out those pages and sort of blindly say, you know, we really can't answer that question, can we? Rob Bell was half right. And God is love. Love wins. But he ignored the other attributes of God. My opinion, my humble opinion is, as a church in general, I think we're imbalanced. I think we're imbalanced. And we are in the dangerous kind of line. We may not, as a church, have personified love yet, but we're creeping towards that. Where we're just, as long as it feels lovely, loving towards us, we're okay with it. Again, the series is to remind us to have a proper relationship with God. We must understand what it means to honor Him, to honor His authority, to come with trembling, reverence, and awe. And that is part of our proper relationship with our Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. This last question is fear. A poor motivator. I want to change that. Is fear a biblical motivator? We have to address that. You know, if fear is what we're talking about, is fear actually a biblical motivator? Rob Bell says fear is a horrible motivator for human behavior. It can cause us to do all kinds of wild things. Irrational fears are just outright scary. He is right about that. Irrational fears. Do you know people who have kind of irrational fears? Irrational fears are quite debilitating. It's immobilizing. It causes us to behave irrationally. You know, do you remember advertisers really prey upon consumers using fear as a motivator? Yeah, other ideas too, but fear is a good motivator. I remember that whole say no to drugs campaign. I still remember seeing this as a young kid. Like, they take an egg, and they show you a raw egg. This is your brain. Oh, Ben, you saw it, right? This is your brain. Remember what they did with it? And they cracked it open, and then they just, you know, they put it onto a really hot, sizzling pan that was just, like, burning. Temperature. And as soon as a raw egg lands onto a sizzling pan, what does it do? It just bubbles up, and it just looks really nasty. And then that tagline was, this is your brain. This is your brain on drugs, right? We're like, wow, if that's what my brain is becoming, just say no to drugs, okay? So it's the fear tactic, right? Insurance companies can do this. The number one killer of teens doesn't come from a drug dealer. It's parked in your driveway. Did you know that? the number one killer of teens, you came in it today. Are you insured? You're like, oh, I gotta go get myself an insurance. And this one's good for me, okay, because I'm at this age. Heart disease. Heart disease medication says, don't kid yourself. You're the same age as your dad when he had his first one. I'm like, ooh. Ooh. I gotta cut down on spam, okay, my diet of spam. I gotta cut down. Honey, yes, yes, yes. But advertisers do this, fear. But the main question is this rational fear or is this irrational fear? That's what we have to understand, because irrational fear has no basis. Rational fear has done some studies, comes up with research, statistics, and all of these things, and says, look, we have enough evidence to prove that so-and-so percentage of da-da-da-da-da will happen. And so stop doing that, or get this. And you consider that as actually fear, but it's rational because it's based on some evidence, some truth. Irrational fear is made up, fantasy, it's idea of darkness, it's just all kinds of ludicrous ideas floating around thanks to Hollywood, and we're like all fearful. That isn't the biblical model of fear. The biblical model of fear is based upon truth, objective truth, the Word of God, the reality of Jesus Christ, the presence and the reality of heaven and hell. If you take the word of God to be true, I'm assuming many of us do, not all of us, then the idea of fearing God comes to us from objective, rational source, rational fear. And it is appropriate to respond to God with a healthy dosage of fear, respect, and awe. One example is found in Romans. Romans, the book that saved the Reformation, the book that talks about the grace of God immensely, that frees us from medieval church fear practices. Romans talks about this. In Romans chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, he's talking about civic authority. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For the rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also as a matter of your conscience. Don't just do it because you fear, but he's also saying have the right response because it's a matter of your conscience. You've developed this idea that it is proper to be respectful to those in authority. David displayed that when he could have taken out the King Saul. King Saul lay asleep and he could have taken him out, but because of his proper understanding of submission and authority and respect and fear of God, he says, no, this is not my job. It's not who I am. Hebrews 10, 30, 31, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge and I will repay again. The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are New Testament passages, aren't they? I'm not reading from Old Testament. The passage today that that Justin read for us in Hebrews chapter 12. And so, worship God acceptably. Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For why? For our God is a consuming fire. I haven't seen fire that consumes like the days of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah was in a spiritual battle, a battle against the prophets of Baal. And he challenged them. He said, go ahead. Call your gods and see if they'll take the burnt offering. Nothing. Not even a spark. Comes to Elijah's turn. Elijah says, you know, I'll up the ante here a bit. Why don't you bring just kegs of water and just pour it on. Pour it on my burnt offering. Drench it as much as you like. Make sure it is soaking wet. And after he did that, he just asked, God, would you consume this offering with your fire? Vroom. Consuming fire just rushed down from heaven, to the charcoal, burnt up the offering that Elijah had. And to that response, all the audience, everyone who had gathered to see this match between the prophets of Baal versus Elijah, they fell. It says they declared, the Lord, He is God. And they fell prostrate on their faces. If that is not a picture of fear, I don't know what is. Where is that sense of awe, fear, reverence, honor, respect today in our generation? In our generation. Yes, we've gotten the love thing very well. We know God doesn't mind the chewing gum. We know that we can wear as comfortably as we can. And God cares about things of the heart and not the things of the outside. We're pretty good at this part of God's character. And yet, my question is then, if we have such an adequate understanding of God's love, why then is our worship to Him so flippant? Why is it just one option among the many in our lifestyle? Why is committing a sin not really a big deal if we love God and have an understanding of love so much? That each time we sin, that we fall on our knees and saying, Lord, I failed you. My intimacy from you has been affected. Restore me to the intimacy. Yes, love is a noble reason for why we pursue God. And Jesus said it. If you love me, you obey my commandments because of love. But is fear a biblical motivator? Yes. Fear. The right fear, the rational fear, awe and respect that God deserves. One that says, I've deeply offended you, God. I'm fearful. I'm fearful of the judgment. I'm fearful of the consequences. I do not want to be found living and bearing the fruit of my sins. I come to you and I repent. Forgive me. And restore to me the joy of your salvation. Hosea 4:6 says, My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. Yes, we know God is love. Let's stay away from love being God. And let's get to know sort of the disciplining side of God. This week, if there's one chapter that you can read and focus and meditate on, Hebrews chapter 12 would be a great chapter that reveals the Father's heart. But Father's heart as a disciplinarian, because He loves us. Not only does He show us the right hand of God, but there is the left hand. Let us focus and let us do some reading and meditating on that. Let's also remember how much He values us as His children by meditating on Psalms chapter 8, where He considers us higher above all creation, that He loves us immensely. God has called us to be holy. God has called us to be a light so that we may have the power of God to display to a broken world, to bring about healing. Yes, we're going to struggle in our sins and our perfection evades us. Yet, let's ask the Lord to begin to cultivate a biblical sense of fear back into the church. Amen? Come on up.